must begin. There is no other Savior given, no other hope beyond the grave, no other name in earth or heaven. My guilty dying soul to save. My only hope must be in Jesus, no other friend of love divine, no other beside him who made such great salvation mine. There is no other Savior given, no other hope beyond the grave, no other name
Some people have the idea that we make so much of Paul's epistles simply because we prefer his teachings, or because in the records of our Lord's ministry and the book of Acts there are passages we find hard to accept. This, they say, is really why we teach that the Sermon on the Mount is not God's program for us today. But this is not so. It is rather because we recognize in the Bible a system of doctrine, a progressive historical revelation from God. We recognize God's own principle of teaching, as we have it in Isaiah 28, verses 9 and 10. Whom shall he teach knowledge, and whom shall he make to understand doctrine? And the next verse says, precept must be upon precept, line upon line, here a little, there a little. This is God's methods of teaching, and in fact, it is the human method of teaching. We don't teach people everything at once because of human limitations, because of further developments. We teach them a little at a time. Not all at once, but precept upon precept, line upon line, here a little, there a little, God revealed himself to mankind. Obviously, Noah knew more about God than Adam did. He lived later. Abraham knew more about God than Noah did. He had many experiences with God that Noah knew nothing about, and much had happened in between. And Moses knew more than Abraham. David knew more than Moses. The 12 apostles knew more than David. And Paul knew more than the 12 apostles and all who had gone before. For to him was revealed by the glorified Lord in heaven the very secret of the gospel, which has rightly been called the capstone of divine revelation. Comparing Exodus or even Matthew with Ephesians, it is evident that God has dealt differently with men of different ages according to their knowledge of himself. There was development and progress historically. The whole scripture record, for example, works up to the revelation of the mystery or the secret revealed to Paul by the glorified Lord. This, in a word, we call dispensationalism, the systematic consideration of the revealed Word of God. And such a consideration must lead us to conclude that the Sermon on the Mount is not God's program for our day. Churchill is reported to have said, that if the nations of the world would practice the Sermon on the Mount, we'd have heaven on earth. We'd have heaven on earth, excuse me. And this is so. So the Sermon on the Mount is a way of life. It is not a plan of salvation. It's a way of living. It is the charter of the Messianic Kingdom, which our Lord, when on earth, proclaimed at hand and over which he will one day rule. Our recognition of this fact will show that there is no contradiction whatever between the Sermon on the Mount and Paul's epistles, or the Sermon on the Mount and any other part of the Bible. People have come to me and said, "The Lord Jesus himself said in the Sermon on the Mount so-and-so." But Paul's epistles say, now which one is right? Well, they were both right. Paul wrote later. Paul also gave us the words of the Lord Jesus as he received them from the glorified Lord in heaven. Now, next week, God willing, we'll deal with some of these seeming contradictions. But we may be assured that God does not contradict himself. Some think he does, only because they have not observed the principle of progressive revelation. For example, let's take the subject of the Messianic Kingdom. Now, the Kingdom of Christ to be established on earth was promised in Old Testament times. Just one verse, Jeremiah 23, verse 5, says, "The days come, saith the Lord, that I will raise up unto David a righteous branch. A king shall reign and prosper, and shall execute judgment and justice in the earth." So this kingdom was promised in Old Testament times. When our Lord appeared on earth, he proclaimed this kingdom at hand. Matthew 4:17 says, "From that time Jesus began to preach and to say, Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." So it was promised in Old Testament times, it was proclaimed at hand during our Lord's earthly ministry, and it was offered at Pentecost, when Peter said to those who had rejected Christ, "Repent ye therefore and be converted, that the times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord, and he shall send Jesus Christ, who before has been preached unto you." Well, he had sent him, that's right, but he was going to send him back if Israel would repent. So there we have the offer of the kingdom. Then the kingdom was rejected, as the rest of Acts shows. Acts 8:1 begins with the theme, great persecution against the church which was at Jerusalem. Then the kingdom was postponed. It was a planned postponement. It was in the program of God, but it was a postponement. Matthew 23:39, and the previous verse, we find Christ weeping over Jerusalem. "O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, thou that killest the prophets, and stonest them which were sent unto thee, how oft would I have gathered thy children together as a hen gathereth her chicks under her wings, but ye would not. Behold, your house is left unto you desolate. For behold, I say unto you that ye shall not see me until ye shall say, Blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord." That's why Paul says in Romans 11:25 that blindness in part has happened to Israel until the fullness of the full complement of the Gentiles have come in. Meantime, the kingdom is vested in Christ himself, the person of Christ. Colossians 1:13 says that we are translated into the kingdom of God's dear Son. Finally, the kingdom will be established at Christ's return to judge and reign. Revelation 19:11-16 tells us about this. There Christ is depicted as riding on a white horse, leading an army. His vesture is drenched in blood. He's returning from Calvary, it says, to judge and make war. And on his vesture and on his thigh, there's a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. The Old Testament prophets have much to say about this. They show that the world will not forever be a place of trouble and sorrow and war and misery and sickness and death, for the rejected Christ will return to put down the rebellion against him and to reign in power and justice and glory. Then, for the first time since the fall of man, the world will truly enjoy peace and prosperity and blessing. The kingdom of Christ on this earth is the very goal of Old Testament prophecy. But get this, I'll give you a resume, get this again. It was promised, the kingdom was promised in Old Testament times. It was proclaimed at hand when Christ came to earth. It was offered at Pentecost. It was then rejected and postponed. It's now held in abeyance till a future day, and it will be established when our Lord returns again. But all this is understood only when we recognize the progressive revelation in the Word of God. Those who fail or refuse to recognize this principle can only add to the religious confusion about us. For example, not too long ago, one Bible commentator actually opposed rightly dividing the word of truth by contending that, and I'm quoting him, all parts of the Bible, the whole counsel of God, are sufficiently important for people of all ages, past and present, to investigate. Think of it. All parts of the Bible sufficiently important for people of all ages, past and present, to investigate? How, pray tell, could Abraham investigate the law of Moses? He lived 5 centuries before it was given. How could Moses investigate the book of Acts? How could those who heard the Sermon on the Mount investigate Paul's epistles unless they lived that long and came under his teaching? This alone shows the significance of the fact of progressive revelation and emphasizes the importance of rightly dividing the Word of God. And studying the Bible in this way, where do we fit in? What is God's special message and program for us who would follow Him and believe in Him today? Well, we fit in between the resurrection of Christ, or the rejection of Christ and His kingdom just after Pentecost, and His return to reign. Beloved, God is slow to anger, loathing to judge this world that rejected Him and His beloved Son immediately. God interrupted the prophetic program and saved Saul of Tarsus, the chief of sinners, Christ's bitterest enemy on earth, the one that had blood dripping from his hands, as it were, as he persecuted those who dared to place their faith in and proclaim the faith of the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, God graciously raised up Paul, the chief of sinners, and sent him forth as an ambassador of grace and a living example of the exceeding riches of the grace of God. He sent him forth to proclaim to all men everywhere that God saved him, the chief of sinners, and God is now willing to save all those who will acknowledge themselves to be sinners and get in line, as it were, and place their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. This is why the legalism, the call for social equality, the communal living, and so forth of the Sermon on the Mount is entirely missing in the epistles of Paul. Instead, Paul's epistles are full of what Christ has done to save sinners, full of wonderful offers of salvation by grace through faith, and of heavenly and spiritual blessings for those who will trust Christ as their Savior now in this time of his rejection, in what Paul calls this present evil age. Now, this is the important lesson for us to learn before we go on further with the Sermon on the Mount. It's the important lesson for us to learn in an age that is doomed to judgment. This world, beloved, is headed straight toward the prophesied great tribulation. What we need now is men and women who will tell others how they can be saved from the wreck. We don't need people to tell us how to save the wreck. It's 1900 years too late. And God is not saving the wreck that man has made, but he's saving individuals from the wreck, individuals who will trust the Lord Jesus Christ and receive him as their Savior. My dear listening friend, have you learned this lesson? Have you received the Lord Jesus Christ as your personal Savior and Lord? Let me read to you from Ephesians chapter 2, just a few verses. In the second and third verses, he says that we were the children of disobedience. What an appellation, what a title, children of disobedience. And therefore, he says, by nature, the children of wrath were doomed to wrath, even as others now. But God, who is rich in mercy, for his great love wherewith he loved us, even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened us together with Christ. By grace ye are saved, and hath raised us up together, and made us to sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness toward us through Christ Jesus. For by grace are ye saved, through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast, for we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. What a difference between this and the Sermon on the Mount. The Sermon on the Mount was a wonderful sermon indeed. It was perfect. It was delivered by the Lord from heaven himself. But it tells men what they ought to do. It tells us how we ought to live. There are some things in the Sermon on the Mount, granted, that apply in every age. There are parts in Paul's epistles that sound like they were lifted right out of the Sermon on the Mount. But the sermon on the whole is an exhortation, and it's filled with commands. It tells us how to live to be in that kingdom. It doesn't tell us, it told those who listened in that day, how they have to live to be members of his kingdom. Ah, but men didn't, and because of their sinful nature, they couldn't live that way. And that's why when the kingdom was rejected, God saved Saul of Tarsus. And did you notice this salvation is the gift of God? It's not of works. It's not of yourselves, he says. Nothing about you, not your character, not your deeds. It is the gift of God. Again and again, we learn in Scripture that salvation is not to be bought. It is the gift of God. Our Lord said to the poor, wicked woman at the well, he didn't give her any precepts, any laws. He said, oh, if you knew the gift of God, and who it is that saith unto thee, give me to drink, thou wouldest ask of him, and he would have given thee living water. For whosoever shall drink of this water, and he's drawing a picture of her immoral life, whosoever drinketh of this water shall thirst again. But whosoever drinketh of the water that I shall give him shall never thirst. But the water that I shall give him shall be in him a fountain of water, springing up into everlasting life. Oh, we say to you, my unsaved friend, if you only knew the gift of God. Romans 6:23, the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life. Romans 5:15, he calls it the free gift and the gift by grace. In the 16th verse again, the free gift. And the 17th verse, the gift of righteousness. Not righteousness obtained, but the gift of righteousness. Then in the 18th verse, for by the righteousness of one, the free gift came upon all men to justification of life. No wonder Paul says in 2 Corinthians 9:15, thanks be unto God for his unspeakable gift. Ah, my unsaved friend, don't insult God as he holds out his hand and offers this gift to you. Receive it. Don't try to do things to please him. That is what he wants you to do to please him. Receive his gift. Say, thank you, Lord, and go away rejoicing. And good works will be the result. Then you'll do good works not to gain something, but because you have received his gift and are filled with thanksgiving and love because of it. Now, we have seen again and again that the Sermon on the Mount is not God's good news for man today. It is rather the constitution of the Messianic Kingdom. It contains the principles on which the kingdom was to be and someday will be established. It's based on the law of Moses. In fact, it goes farther than the law of Moses. It insists that the law should be practiced not out of obedience, but spontaneously, out of gratitude and love. Now, when I spoke on the Beatitudes with which the sermon begins, we saw that they do not only outline what the heirs of the kingdom should do, but what they will be. Those who were to reign and will reign with Christ in his kingdom would be the poor in spirit, the meek, the merciful, the pure in heart, and so on, and I suppose none of us would fully qualify, would we? There are seven of the Beatitudes, but there are three more verses to that passage, beginning with verse 10 of Matthew 5, dealing with something of a different category. Matthew 5:10-12. Let me read it to you. Matthew 5, verses 10 to 12. Blessed are they which are persecuted for righteousness. Not doing something or being something. Something's done to the person spoken of. Blessed are they which are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are ye when men shall revile you and persecute you, and shall say all manner of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceeding glad, for great is your reward in heaven. For so persecuted they the prophets which were before you. Notice carefully, the Lord refers here to suffering for his sake, not suffering for one's own sins. Blessed are ye, he says, when men revile you and persecute you and smear you, as it were, for my sake, for great is your reward in heaven. Now, many sincere believers through the centuries have counted it an honor to suffer persecution for Christ. You recall how the early apostles were beaten right before the Sanhedrin for preaching Christ? Find the story in Acts 5, verse 40. And in the next verse, we read, they departed from the council rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer shame for his name. And daily in the temple and in every house they ceased not to teach and to preach Jesus Christ. Now, basically, this didn't change with the ushering in of a new dispensation, the dispensation of grace, and it hasn't yet changed. You may have noticed that the apostles' bitterest persecution came not from the outside world, but from apostate religious leaders. This was no different with Paul, and even today, if we're true to God and His Word, our bitterest opposition will come not from the world outside, but from those within the professing church who are departing from the faith. These perilous times are made more perilous by men of the cloth who get up into the pulpit and undermine every fundamental doctrine of the Christian faith, who call their apostate teachings Christianity, while many true Christians are fast asleep dreaming how nice it would be if we could all get together to win souls for Christ. The only reason the apostasy has not yet completely succeeded is because God has used a few faithful saints to contend for the faith and often recover lost truths. Saints who, like the apostles and like Paul, have been willing to go on preaching the truth in spite of persecution. I read something interesting by Lord Chaldicote, who lived in the days of Sir Robert Anderson, who was then, of course, not only the head of Scotland Yard in England, but a great man of God. Here's what Lord Chaldicote writes. I have read and profited by his writings. He was a sturdy and a very able fighter. Now, many of us, too, have profited by Anderson's writings, and thank God that neither opposition nor allurement deterred him from making his magnificent contribution to the recovery of Scripture truth. Has there ever been a representative man of God that has not been a fighter? Could any servant of God stand for the truth or for further light on the Word of God without facing the resistance of satanic opposition, not only through outsiders, but through those of the church itself? Yet, alas, how few believers are ready to heed the call to arms, to put on the whole armor of God and fight the good fight of the faith. Let one do so, and a score of nice religious people will object. Don't be negative. Don't question the teachings of others. Just teach what you believe. The servant of the Lord must not strive, and so on. Well, the great majority of Christians seem to think that to get along sweetly and peacefully with everybody is the essence of spirituality. Perhaps this is explained by the fact that the great majority of Christians are carnal and not spiritual. Many are so far from God's word and his will in this that they don't even realize that faithful Christian testimony involves more than merely accepting precious truths and passing them on quietly to others who are eager to receive them. After reading the epistles of Paul 100 times, they still have not learned why we are told to put on the whole armor of God, why he puts a shield in one hand and a sword in the other, and says, go out and fight. It has not evidently occurred to these people what weapons are for. They suppose that the only alternative to peaceful coexistence with error and sin is belligerence. But that's not so. They wouldn't be guilty of that, but they're not guilty of standing for the truth either. We'll use that word guilty in quotation marks. But they needn't be guilty of belligerence, for we're explicitly told in 2 Corinthians 10:3-4, though we walk in the flesh, we do not war after the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but they are mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds. Now we saw that in the Sermon on the Mount, our Lord said, blessed are you when you're persecuted and reviled and so on. In other words, blessed are you when you suffer for my sake. Well, men suffer for Christ's sake today, but there's a difference. Let's see. First of all, we must be willing to get into the battle and fight well. How often the apostle emphasizes this, both by exhortation and example. At least 3 times in the epistle to Timothy, that young, delicate pastor, we have the charge, war a good warfare, 1:18. Fight the good fight of the faith, 1 Timothy 6:12. Endure hardness as a good soldier of Jesus Christ, 2 Timothy 2:3. And at the close of his own mighty ministry, Paul himself could say, I have fought a good fight, 2 Timothy 4:7. We plead with those believers who have not yet put on the armor of God or gotten into the fray. The battle for the truth is raging, beloved, and the light is dawning. Victory is near. And you, still asleep? Romans tells us about this, Romans 13:12-13. It is high time to awake out of sleep, for now is our salvation nearer than when we believed. The night is far spent, the day is at hand. Let us therefore cast off the works of darkness, the night clothes, as it were, and let us put on the armor of light. The church of late has become increasingly confused and divided. Its leaders have refused the light that would give them, that would have gone so far, would have given them so much help in dispelling this gloom. And the world has looked on in disdain. Meanwhile, believers who have thought themselves quite mature spiritually, but in reality are babes, have pleaded, let us have peace. Let us forget our differences and stand together for those things wherein we do agree. And thus the recovery of truth, which continued with some interruptions from the 16th century through the first half of the 20th century, has now again been hindered, and in some cases even reversed. Men of God who stand in the pulpit, many of them, are not going ahead, they're actually going backward. But let us not be detained. Let us make it our one passion to know the truth and our one determination to stand for it, lovingly to be sure, but faithfully and courageously, so that when life is over, we may say with Paul, I have fought a good fight. But as St. Paul undoubtedly suffered more for Christ than any other human being except Christ himself, he also was given a more glorious revelation about this than had ever been given before. A more glorious revelation than our Lord did in the Sermon on the Mount. more glorious than the 12 had ever dreamed of. This revelation concerns what he calls the fellowship of Christ's suffering. Let me read to you Paul's letter to the Philippians, chapter 3 and verse 10, where the apostle expresses the desire, now I quote, that I may know him, know Christ, and the power of his resurrection, and the fellowship of his suffering, being made conformable unto his death. Have you ever asked yourself why the sufferings of Christ here follow his resurrection? It's been said by some that no believer can experience the power of his resurrection until he's come to experience the fellowship of his suffering. Well, there's a sense in which this is partly true. But if this were what Paul is saying here, why does he place the fellowship of his sufferings after the power of his resurrection? Would it not have been more natural in such a case to say that I may know him and the fellowship of his sufferings and the power of his resurrection? Actually, the apostle is saying just the opposite here. He's saying that we come into the fellowship of Christ's sufferings only as we experience the power of his resurrection. Let's consider a passage in the letter to the Colossians, which may help to make this plain. In Colossians 1:24, the apostle says, I now rejoice in my sufferings for you, and fill up that which is behind, or that which still remains, of the afflictions of Christ in my flesh for his body's sake, which is the church. What does the apostle mean here by filling up that which still remains of the afflictions of Christ? Are not our Lord's sufferings past? Didn't he pay the full price for sin at Calvary? Is there more to suffer? The answer is to be found in what Paul calls the mystery, that sacred secret which was the very theme of his message. According to the prophetic scriptures, Christ was to ascend to the Father's right hand, and I'm quoting Psalm 110:1, until his enemies be made his footstool. The rejection of Christ at Pentecost was to be followed by God's judgment of Israel and the nations in the great tribulation. And there was nothing in prophecy to indicate that the tribulation wouldn't immediately follow the rejection of Christ in the book of Acts. Well, in mercy and love, however, God has extended that until in Psalm 110:1 by saving his chief enemy on earth, bringing in the present dispensation of grace. The rejected Lord, instead of returning to earth to judge and make war, as we have it in Revelation chapter 9, now sends ambassadors to his enemies with a message of grace and peace, the very opposite of judgment and war, voluntarily remaining a royal exile while the ungodly masses continue to reject him and blaspheme his name and despise his followers. But who actually bears the present enmity of men against Christ? The answer is, we do, we believers, or we should. When our Lord first raised up Paul, this was already made plain. Paul had led Israel and the world in rebellion against God and his Christ, and it caused many to suffer and die. Now, instead of crushing the rebellion, the Lord was to permit it to continue and to send Paul out with an offer of reconciliation by grace through faith, an offer of peace. This, of course, meant that Paul would have to suffer now, as he had caused others to suffer. At Saul's conversion, Ananias had said to the Lord, Lord, I have heard by many of this man how much evil he hath done to thy saints at Jerusalem. And here he has authority from the chief priest to bind all that call on thy name. That's found in Acts 9, 13, and 14. But the Lord countered, I will show him what great things he must suffer for my sake. But this, of course, was counted a privilege by Paul and should be by us. And thus he says in Philippians 1, 29 and 30, For unto you it is given as a privilege, given in the behalf of Christ, not only to believe on him, but also to suffer for his sake, having the same conflict which ye saw in me, and now here to be in me. We, like Paul, are ambassadors for Christ on enemy territory, and are privileged to bear what still remains of the afflictions of Christ, the rebellion against him which prevails in the world, including the religious world. But do all believers suffer these afflictions? No, not even all believers. The fellowship of Christ's suffering, the sweetest suffering man can bear, is borne only by a small minority. It is borne only in the measure that we experience the power of his resurrection. In Ephesians 1:19-21, we learn that God would have every believer know, now I'm quoting, what is the exceeding greatness of his power to usward who believe, according to the working of his mighty power which he wrought in Christ when he raised him from the dead and set him at his own right hand in heavenly places, far above all. This is why Paul, to whom this glorious revelation was committed, wrote to Timothy, God has not given us the spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind. Be not thou therefore ashamed of the testimony of our Lord, nor of me his prisoner, but be thou a partaker of the offer of the afflictions of Christ according to the power of God. Well, it's true. In the measure that we enter into the truth by faith and let our lives be revolutionized by it, in the measure that this power is demonstrated, in our ministry, in that measure alone will we come to experience the afflictions of Christ that still remain and enjoy the fellowship of his suffering. If you're not saved, this has been a message for the believer, but if you're not saved, my dear listener, there's nothing you can suffer to gain eternal life. You must learn and must believe that Christ suffered for you, the just for the unjust, to bring us all to God. Trust Christ as your Savior and believe that he bore the penalty for your sins, and eternal life is yours.
Oh, Jesus.